The last 2 weeks, we looked at the office of elder, and now we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and we read the words, deacons likewise. So what is a deacon? What is a deacon? Kids, a couple of jobs for you this morning. Try to remember, by the end of the service, the names of two deacons, and see if you can remember four different things that God says about deacons. What are deacons? An astute reader, I think, of the Bible might ask the question, what are deacons? Because one of the things that we try to do is put things in context, and they may think, well, I don't remember seeing the word deacon before. You don't remember seeing it anywhere in the Old Testament or even in the entire New Testament leading up until this point. At least not any kind of an explanation. And if that was your thought, you would be essentially correct. We don't see the word or category of deacon much in the New Testament. We basically just see it in two places, Acts chapter 6, which we'll be looking at this morning, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's about it. If you want to know and understand what deacons were and what they are and how we have them in the church. What we do, however, see the apostles creating a type of service position within the New Covenant community and then formally recognizing them and ordaining them to this position. So the Acts 6 passage is particularly important because of that. So I encourage you to please turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what was going on? Well, some of the Greek widows weren't getting their proper share of the food distribution. Then we see a response, verse 2. And the 12, so here we have the apostles functioning as overseers, he summoned the full number of the disciples. They called a meeting, a little bit like a presbytery meeting, because you've got all the leaders, all the disciples. So it was also a bit of a congregational meeting. And they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. To serve tables, that's the word, to serve. That's the first time we really see it in this kind of a context of deacons. This is basically the verbal form. We see the noun later in 1 Timothy. It's where we get the word deacon. It's where we get the word for when you have multiple deacons and they gather together. It's called the diaconate from the word deacon or diakonos. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. So the brothers were to pick out seven men. This is why in our church and in many others, we will be taking nominations. So you all, brothers and sisters, get to nominate and to select men to put forward for this office. So therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So they didn't have to be expert food handlers. It's not what we're looking for. Whom we will appoint to this duties. So the quote-unquote brothers, they identify them, select them, bring them forward, and then the leadership of the church examines them and, Lord willing, appoints them. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, so formally ordained them to ministry. Interesting, reading some of this history in the book of Acts. There was a problem. Some of the widows were being neglected. So the functioning overseers, their response was to appoint other people to deal with the situation. So why did the church leaders delegate others to care for these widows? Did they think that they were too high and lofty to spend time with widows? Wouldn't have that been a great opportunity for them to connect with those widows? Some might even think, I thought that church overseers were supposed to be pastoral. That can be a loaded term, can't it? In verse 2, they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not right. It's not correct. It's not proper. They were in the thick of ministry. They knew there were only so many hours in a day. I think our lives are a little bit like math equations. If you add something on one part, then that means something has to come out of the other side to balance that equation. There's only so many hours in the day. And they knew their role, they knew their calling, they knew their gifting for the household of faith. In verse 4, they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They could have stressed, I suppose, making sure that they looked humble. They could have catered to what others may have expected from a humble, caring, sensitive church leader or leaders. They could have brought the food to the widows themselves. Mercy ministries are important, and as a church, we need to make sure that we are meeting those needs, and that's why they had the meeting. That's why the apostles made sure that those needs were being met. The prayer and the ministry of the word is also important. Prayer and the ministry of the word is also important. Prayer and preaching or teaching, that's how they summarized their two highest priorities for themselves, for their role as leaders in the household of God. Do we believe that today? I hope we do. I hope we do. The longer I'm in ministry, the more time I spend in churches, the more I realize how fundamental that is for pastors, for church leaders, to saturate their minds in prayer and in the word. How many scandals have we heard where church leaders fall from grace? Or maybe it's not a huge scandal, but the more pastors that I get to know, the more I'm grieved in seeing that they get to the point where they're so busy and burned out that it's almost just like going through the motions at this point. I think one of the biggest things is seeing bitterness start to creep in. Bitterness over church controversy, infighting, bitterness over the constant, never-ending, long hours with lots of expectations, which by itself I don't think would be such a big deal, but I think we all face at times what's called the tyranny of the urgent. And what's one of the first things that goes? Time in prayer, time in the Word. Seems like it's always the first thing to go. If we want transformed and transformative leaders in the church, they have to spend the time with their Lord and Savior to have that eternal perspective, to have the kind of encouragement and hope that comes in spending time with God. Number two, that's basically who the deacons, what the office of the deacon is. What do they do? Deacons, are they just workers in food pantries or maybe the visiting of the sick? In Acts, I love this description. I love this qualification, this set of short set of qualifications that they gave for picking out these men. Of good repute, meaning of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. It's pretty broad, isn't it? It's specific in the language, but what does it mean to have a good reputation? A lot of things that go into that. Full of the Spirit. What are the signs of the Spirit? You could list the fruits of the Spirit. That'd be a great way to start. But it's broad. Wisdom. They talk about that for the deacons. It's not just for elders. In the book of Church Order, chapter 9, I love this description. I love this description. Clearly a lot of thought was put into this. The office of deacon is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. What a great ministry, what a great office. Sympathy and service, helping those in need like Jesus. So we're supposed to be like Jesus. Why would anybody want that? He was a servant. From the beginning, we see that this was prophesied about the coming Messiah. Some of the most famous passages in the Old Testament are what are called the suffering servant passages. From Isaiah chapter 42, we read, God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Well, this is interesting that this is kind of the role of the deacon. He will not shout, not cry out, raise his voice in the streets. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Here's a good way of using possibly the idea of social justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. What did Jesus say about his own ministry? Mark 10:45 from the NIV. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 22. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You can think of a lot of examples in Jesus' ministry. I think one of the most profound and gripping, which is why I think we all remember it, is when Jesus condescends and he washes the feet of his disciples. Are we loftier than Jesus? Then maybe we too should aspire to service and submission. God said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be the servant of all. And later, still later, Paul writes of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being made in human likeness. This season, Advent, the coming of Jesus. Wow, that is beyond our ability to wrap our minds around. The idea of being the timeless, eternal creator of the entire universe, and he is going to be born as an infant through a woman. Childbirth isn't pretty. And then to be born, not just born, to be born and placed in an animal food trough. And then to live almost his entire life in a service occupation, blue collar. Humility, service. Do we really want to be like Jesus? I hope so. This life is short. Duties. Duties of the deacon. Reading again from our book of church order, which I think, again, does a great job. It is the duty of the deacons, and this is kind of, I think, categorized in three general areas, three general ways. Number one, to minister to those who are in need. Then give some examples: to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. Okay, number two, second kind of category, it is their duty also related to receiving and distributing gifts and tithes, to develop the grace of generosity in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. Again, these are also helpful things to think about as we are thinking about the kinds of men that you may want to nominate as deacons. And thirdly, I won't read the whole list, but basically it's they shall have the care of the property of the congregation. So, congregational property. It is, it really is a high calling, and I think about the examples in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, if we keep reading, we read the following. Again, these are the ones that were called as deacons. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, And then in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is the beginning of chapter 6, and then the rest of chapter 6, the next 70 verses or so, are about Stephen, all the way through chapter 7. And all of the different ministries that he was engaged in. And then on from there, talking about Philip. Philip was functioning as an early evangelist, ending with the story about how he led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and then baptized him along the way. These are great men of the faith, powerful in the Spirit. I like these examples because it highlights the reality that these men are, they're forces to be recognized and dealt with in the kingdom of God. These are important positions. Now let's head back to our 1 Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 3:8. We'll take a closer look at what deacons are like. So thirdly, what deacons are like. Because this is where Paul goes with his discussion of deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well. Does that list sound familiar? It should. It significantly overlaps the qualifications for elders. Likewise, it starts out, in fact, by saying deacons likewise. Meaning, like the overseers, they must live up to similar standards for this holy office. Almost all of the attributes or qualities that are listed for the deacons are mirror-imaged within the requirements for elders. Examples: dignified, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, being tested by proving that they are blameless. One wife, managing children, their household well. This overlap, it's not surprising. They're qualities of someone who has their life coming from God. Their life and its fruit comes from God. But there are some differences. Let's take a look at that. Differences. The list for elders is a bit longer. Most notably, deacons aren't required to be apt to teach. Teaching and preaching can often be developed gifts. Not everybody has it. At the same time, same could be said of acts of service. It's true, we are all called to serve one another. All of us are called to imitate Christ in that way, but some people just have the spiritual gift for it. And the gift of service is very different from the gift of teaching. This is the point. Like other roles in the Bible, such as roles in marriage, a difference in role doesn't mean a difference in importance, significance, or value. Elders and deacons are called to their respective positions because of their God-given giftedness for that particular type of ministry. Paul teaches this over and over again when he's explaining the spiritual gifts. Typically, in my experience, most elders would make terrible deacons. And most deacons wouldn't be the best elders. God has specific callings for each according to the way he's gifted us. I think of an example. My personal experience, I know a man who was, he was called to the office of elder, and he was in that position for, I think, close to a year. And after that season, he was asked to step down from that position. Happily, he was happy to comply. It was not the best fit. What had happened was is that this man had strong gifts of service and evangelism. His heart was for the people. His heart was enormous. He cared about people. He loved people. And he loved leading people to Christ. He would actually literally bring homeless people into his home and care for them. As far as I know, he's still active in leading people to Christ on a regular basis. What he did not have was an ability to teach, to think carefully and unemotionally about matters of doctrine. He was a big picture kind of guy. He's not interested in the details, and frustrated him to be in positions where he was forced to work through them. Session meetings, elder meetings, drove him crazy, drove him nuts. And he was really functionally incapable of supporting any kind of church discipline, which unfortunately sometimes is necessary. God made him to be a deacon, but unfortunately, initially he was placed in the office of elder simply because of his tremendous godly character, which isn't always the same thing as gifting. And that's okay. The Bible says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. To each, they are given from the Spirit for the common good. Praise God for that. Then we read in verse 10, let them first be tested. The testing is for the protection not only of the congregation, but also for the individual man, as we just kind of saw in that last example. The testing, what is the fruit of his faith? It should be seen, not only in the way he lives, but in the way he shepherds his wife and his children. If he has them. If not, how is he preparing himself towards those ends, if that should be his calling? Which brings us to verses 11 and 12. That's why in the next two verses, 11 and 12, Paul expands on the qualifications of the wives of deacons. It also reiterates the fact that deacons' children and household, that they reflect the kind of man that he is. And that can be kind of an uncomfortable thing. Man, like I understand examining the man, but then you start looking at his wife and his kids. Man, it seems unfair. Well, whatever, God does what he wants to do. Thank God. And the truth is that God works through families, not just through individuals. It makes sense that a man with a gossiping wife, given to heavy drinking, that he should not be privy to the most sensitive situations going on in the life of the church. A man with struggling children probably shouldn't have the added burden and weight and time commitments of church leadership. He needs to have that time to pray and to mentor his children for his household. Wives, this means that you can read this passage and you can think, how can I support my husband? What are the kinds of qualities that I can work on, that I can grow in? Children, you can read this passage and think, do I follow my parents as they follow Christ? Am I obedient? Am I teachable? If not, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will change your heart so that you can grow in those areas. Fourthly and finally, verse 13, some benefits are mentioned. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A good standing. Great confidence in the faith. The encouragement given to deacons, and I believe to all of us who faithfully serve, is that we gain, some translate this word as standing, but others progress. That we gain progress in the sphere of our Christian faith. We gain confidence. And we feel it in our life with Christ in the kingdom of God. And that's an amazing blessing. And these aren't rewards that one sets out to earn as a form of ambition. These are just rewards that God in his grace grants over time. Those who serve well, especially in these offices, find great joy and assurance in knowing that they're serving the Lord and his people. I think most of us can think about times in our life when we've really given ourselves to ministry, and we see the fruit of it, and the kind of assurance and peace that we get. That's a benefit. It's a blessing. It's a life in the Spirit. Paul ends this first major section in his letter in this way. He says, verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that you may know how one ought to behave. For the first time it hit me, it's like he's a father talking to his children. So that you may know how one ought to behave in God's household. The household. This household is described as a pillar, a buttress, a mighty fortress of truth. And I think it's also so strong because of the truth. It's because of these truths. These truths are transformative, and we read them in the last verse, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery or deep things of godliness. And then he lists them. It's all about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation, and then vindicated by the Spirit. We remember the Spirit vindicating Jesus. We see that his birth is actually the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary when she conceived. We see the Spirit vindicating him at his baptism. And then over and over and over again, his Spirit-filled life. Seen by angels. Testified by the angels. Then proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. Taken up into glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you talk to us as your children, and you give us these things, you write these things that we may know how to behave in your household. And you haven't only given us the instructions, the rules, the different roles, but you've given us your gospel truth in your Son, by which we are sanctified, by which we are made new, so that we can actually serve and submit to the roles that you've given us in our household. So we praise you for that. We worship you for that this morning. And we rally around these truths about Jesus, who is our life. Pray these things in your name. Amen.